Romans 8:28 this week. Which reads, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose." And again, I thank the Lord for this opportunity to use me as a vessel to speak to you. I thank you for Pastor Isaac entrusting me with this privilege. I started off last week, saying how when he approached me and offered me the opportunity to preach to you, how I didn't feel worthy. I was like, how can somebody like me be allowed to stand here before you and teach? And, I referenced 1 Timothy 1:12. It says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he hath counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." And that passage goes on to offer more encouragement. It's from the Apostle Paul, and he calls himself the chief of sinners. And we talked about Paul and how his life before he was saved on the road to Damascus, and how he was one of the chief persecutors of Christians. He would seek them out to have them murdered and tried. And, you think, gosh, what an awful person, and how amazing it is that God was able to use him. But then I took a look at myself, and we can look at ourselves, and, we can say, oh, well, I don't seek people out to have them murdered, or, I'm not this horrible, wicked person like Paul was. But we also learned that, if we commit one sin, even what you may think is the smallest sin, then God considers us guilty of all. So we're just as wicked, just as chief of sinners as Paul was. And if God can use Paul, use me, use any of us, then that should be an encouragement to each and one of you that, while you may doubt yourself, where can God use me? He will find a way. I'm still getting a lot of that feedback. Can you hear it out there, or is it just me? Okay. So the verse I referenced there was Romans 5:20. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And I love that verse because still you can get down on yourself and when you fail like we fail every day. We try to be, good Christians and obey God's laws, but we fail each and every day. But know this, that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. So all the things in our lives, our past sins, our mistakes, even our blessings, the things that happen good to us, God uses these for good things, and that's what we talked about last week. And I encourage you, like I said, if you doubt yourself, you doubt your abilities, you know that you do some bad things, that God can still use you. He still wants to use you. And I'll tell you this, even with taking the extra time to study out, for the sermons and teaching discipleship class, the more that you can get involved and do that, I guess it's kind of convicting to you. You realize, why you shouldn't be worthy to do this, and it helps you to grow and to strengthen yourself and to be a better Christian. And along with that, we talked about 1 Timothy 4:14 says, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee." God gives us all as believers spiritual gifts, abilities to teach, to preach, to assist the elderly, to cook meals for those who need it. God gives us these abilities, and he wants us to use them. I was trying to think of another way to put that. Excuse me. And I was thinking does any of you have a friend who's maybe an artist or a musician, and they have these amazing talents? Maybe ever since childhood, you've seen them draw amazing pictures or play beautiful music or sing with their voice. And then now, maybe in their older years or as a teenager or an adult, they just don't do it anymore. They don't draw anymore. They don't sing. They don't play. And it just frustrates you. You're like, why don't you? You do such a great job. Do it. Do it. Imagine how God feels. He gave us those gifts. He wants us to use them. So it must be frustrating to him that we have these gifts. He knows we have them. We're able to do that. And we're not using them. And with that, last week after service, I went back and shook some hands, and I knew that that's what I was supposed to do. That's what pastor preacher does after church. And I knew to be humble and just to say thank you and hear your words. But I was really thrilled at the response I got. A lot of people say that, you know, some of the things that, that God spoke through me really touched their hearts and encouraged them to step out and to serve and be more of a part of the church family. And that was just a great thing. I really hope that you're able to follow through and continue to grow and serve. We also talked about what Romans 8:28 does not mean. God does not want us to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. This verse doesn't mean that, you know, if you lose your job, then, oh, man, he's going to get you this great six-figure corporate salary. You know, if you lose your girlfriend who you love and is your soulmate, it doesn't necessarily mean that, you know, he's got somebody better out there for you. Maybe you lose your job because you were making a lot of money and living materialistically and greedily. Maybe he's, you know, working to correct you, to help you grow. Maybe you lost that girlfriend or soulmate or whatever. Maybe, you know, you're cohabiting or living a life of sin together and he felt the need to, you know, work in your life to bring you out of that sin habit. We learn that the ultimate good is God's glory, and he is glorified when his children act as Christ did. And that's what this verse is talking about, conforming us to the image of Christ, making us to act as Christ did. We also learn that God works both passively and aggressively in our lives. Aggressively, he's active in directing our circumstances, our experiences. He provides for us. I don't know how many times, you know, if I you know, was laid off from work or I hurt my back or whatever, God always provided our means to, you know, to survive, to eat, to get through life in this world. We learned that God works passively, and we talked about the book of Job and how God will allow the devil to hinder our lives. He'll use the devil to place trials in us and to ensnare us, but he never lets the devil to hinder God's will. And we also learned that God will set divine limits upon those trials. You know, he told the devil not to lay his hands on Job the first time. And the second time he said, do what you will with Job, but spare his life. You know, I didn't have the verse written down this week, but we read the verse where he will not give us more than we can bear. And then we sum things up with the cake illustration, which Isaac brought up this morning. You know, and to add to what Isaac said, first I brought out the salt. And we talked about how the salt, it's sodium and chloride, two toxic substances, but put them together and they make salt, which we use, you know, for many purposes. But that's just one level. You know, we talked about how this verse, things working together, you can look at it an earthly level, a spiritual level, and even a deeper level. So just like, you know, that salt working together to make the salt is good, but then you take all the ingredients to make cake, that's kind of another deeper level to look at it. You can even go further. I mean, that cake gets used on the dessert buffet at the restaurant, and then you have this wonderful display, and this is starting to sound good, so I'm sorry if I'm making you hungry. But and it was even funny how just coincidentally the box of cake I grabbed or my wife grabbed was devil's food cake, because it just goes to show that the devil, you know, where he's at, he's walking to and fro about the earth seeking whom he may devour. But even, you know, when he sticks his nose in there, God will still use it to make good. Then I started going through the verse word for word. And I'll just quickly go through that. I don't want to spend all morning in review, but I feel it's important to get us caught up to where we're going to be this week. And I started with the word and why we even care about the word and. But we learned how it links. It's a linking word, and it linked us back verse to verse. So we could learn the subject of our verse was the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit beareth witness. So we know that all things work together for good. And that Holy Spirit indwelling inside of us, that's what gives us the divine knowledge that how we know these things. And we talked about we know and how it's a faith issue and how our eyes are opened by the Spirit, and that's how we know things. And we reference a lot of other verses and other things that we know. I had another one here, 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And I also had 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved It is the power of God. When you commit, when you finally humble yourself, when you answer, you know, the Holy Spirit calling you, when you choose to believe, become a believer of Christ, it just opens up all these new windows and doors to you. You could have read through the Bible your whole life and got a worldly understanding of the history of the nation of Israel and, you know, Paul's missionary things, but until you receive the Holy Spirit into your heart, it really unlocks a lot of the mysteries and keys, and you see how finely feathered the words of the Bible are and how they can be a meaning to you. Excuse me. And I also think this is a good verse, and not trying to pick on anybody, but it seems I come across a lot of atheists lately, and I even read an article how, you know, Christianity used to be the prominent religion in our country, and now the most prominent religion in our country is no religion, which is pretty scary. But I look at this this verse. It says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." And I wish they could see, they could understand how the Bible calls them out in so many different places. Look, if it says, if you're a non-believer, this is going to happen. If you're a non-believer, you're like this. And it spells them out to the T. You know, perhaps if you're witnessing to a non-believer someday or what have you, you could use this to witness to them. We talked about the words all things, and how do we realize how vast a statement this is? Not some things. Christ didn't die for some. Christ died for all. I gave, you know, some lists of what all things could be, you know, dark, light, hard, soft, happy, sad. You can't, you know, all things is all things. You can't put it in a box. You know, we talked about earthly things, weddings, babies, accidents, but then we brought it to that next level of spiritual things. We talked about Paul's ministry and how his ministry alone can be used as an example for this verse, how, you know, he was such a hardened sinner, a Pharisee, and then was saved and then worked in his ministry to bring believers to Christ. And then even in his ministry, you know, what Paul went through, the beatings, he was stoned, he had physical impairments that really hindered his ministry, but God was able to use all of that and everything Paul went through to bring believers to Christ. And Paul, you know, probably the greatest, you know, disciple of all time as we read his words. And we also talked about Jonah, and I mentioned Job earlier. There's so many stories where you can link it to this verse and get an illustration of what it's talking about. The words work together. We said the English word synergy, two or more things functioning together to produce a result not independently attainable. And again, we talked about the levels of things there, but then I brought up God's sovereignty and man's free will and how they should come together to build and strengthen the church, which we're going to get into that more today. And I put, God will place challenges in our lives, trials, joys, everything. Man must actively make choices and act upon these situations and circumstances. And we're going to talk about that today too, is, you know, how do we actively make choices and do the right thing in the face of trials. And then we talked about for good. All things work together for good. And we talked about society's perception of good. And, you know, good isn't that big of a word today. It's not great. It's not fantastic. It's not amazing. Yeah, it's good. You know, and people say, well, I'm a good person. I'm a good person. But compared to who? Compared to whose list of, you know, priorities? If you compare yourself to the Ten Commandments, to God's good, none of us, we all fall short of that. And then that brought us to God's perception of good. And I brought up the book of Genesis, how throughout creation, you know, God created the earth, the sun, the stars, the water, and God said it was good. So take good to that next level. I mean, that's some pretty amazing stuff. We should call that fantastic, you know, whatever. But God's perception of good and our perception of good are on two different levels. And I put, remember again, the ultimate good is God's glory. And the more we as believers can conform to the image of Christ, that is the good that we're talking about here. So I went through all that, and I said, but, this promise comes with a stipulation. The verse goes on to say, all things work together for good to them that love God. It's not for everybody, it's to them that love God. So we're going to explore that phrase today, to them that love God. What does that mean? Excuse me. And I'm going to work a little bit backwards this week. And instead of going word for word, I'm just going to concentrate on the three main terms here, them, love, and God. Well, I'm going to work backwards. So it's going to be God, love, and them. And in talking about these three things, I need you to stay with me, because I'm going to take a big roundabout way to left field and center field, and then hopefully bring it back home to where it works together with this verse. And I hope Isaac stays with me too and asks me to do this again someday. But let's take the first one there, God. Who is or what is God? And, you know, just like the word "and" last week, most of you might be thinking, you know, why is he telling us about God? We're all in church. Most of us are believers. We know God. We know who God is. But what if you don't? What if the person behind you is a non-believer that somebody invited here one day, or just has some burdens in their lives and they walk through the door hoping to fill a void? You know, maybe there's things as believers that you don't even realize. You know, you may have been studying the Bible your whole life, but as we said, it can always open, shed new light to your eyes and make you have new understandings. I think it's well worth doing a brief study on God, if not to inform somebody who may not have the slightest inclination of what God is, but to strengthen our foundation and know what we believe. Just like Isaac said in soccer practice, you always have to go back to the basics, the drills, get a firm foundation, a firm understanding. So the study of God himself is called theology proper, or at least that's what they called it in my college classes. Since we are made in the image of God, we should understand him in order to better understand ourselves. You know, of course, we cannot fully understand God. You know, there's more things in his word than we could possibly understand or grasp or get a hold of. So I took some definitions and some notes, and let's see what we learn. I have Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary. Says, God is spirit. God is changeless. God is all-powerful. God is all-knowing. God is everywhere. God is eternal. God is holiness. God is righteous. God is truth. God is wisdom. God is love. Plato says God is the eternal mind. Aristotle said God was the ground of all being. Hegel said God is the absolute spirit. The Westminster Catechism says God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We're starting to hear some repetition here, aren't we? A lot of these terms coming together. So let's just explore a couple of these terms. God is spirit. The term spirit, when used to define God, means that he is immaterial, incorporeal, and invisible. God is not limited by a physical body. Of course, we know that God the Son, Jesus Christ, came to this earth, and he limited himself in that means and put himself in man's body to perform his ministry here on earth. But I'm not going to get into the Trinity today and God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And I'll save that for Isaac in another month's worth of sermons. Spirit means incorporeal being. God is a real being who does not exist in or through a physical body. John 4:24 says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is person, and by that I mean as in personality. Exodus 3:14, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. See, as a person, God has self-awareness, self-determination. The verse I just mentioned, God's describing himself according to his own perception. As a person, God has the power of intellect. In Genesis 18:19, God is said to know. In Acts 15:18, God is said to have known. The infinite wisdom and omniscience of God are clearly taught throughout the Bible. And we also gain insight to that with our divine knowledge that we gain when the Holy Spirit dwells inside of us. God as a person has the power of emotions. He has the capacity of feeling and the display of feelings. How many times do we read in the Bible? God shows grief. He shows love, kindness, mercy, empathy, sorrow, anger, etc. God has all these feelings. God is life. The Bible calls him the living God. Life is energy, power of intellect, affection, and will. God is the source of all life. Psalm 36:9, for with thee is the fountain of life. God is unlimited in time and space. Let's look at time first. Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth in the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And in space, 2 Chronicles 2, 6. But who is able to build him a house, seeing the heaven and heavens of heavens cannot contain him? I think that's an awesome verse there. Just the heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain him. I don't know what movie it is, but I think it's Will Smith is the actor in the movie, and I can just picture him saying, "You cannot contain me." It just, that reminds me of this verse. The heaven of heavens cannot contain him. God is infinite, while time and space are limited. God is love. How convenient that brings us to our next point, our next word in our verse, love. So same here, I'm going to start off with a series of quotes from a couple of my study guides to talk about love. Love is the essential, self-giving nature of God. God's love for humankind seeks to awaken a responsive love for people of God, a responsive love of people for God. So that goes along with our verse, to them that love God. God, in his love, wills good for all his creatures. Again, you can reference our verse. All things work together for good so that we can be conformed to the image of Christ. God wills good for all his creatures. Love is the high esteem that God has for his human children and the high regard which they, in turn, should have for him and other people. Again, there's Romans 8:28 right there. The high regard in which they, us, in turn, should have for him and other people. 1 John 4:16 says, "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." And I think that was part of our scripture reading this morning. And as he read on, I could have incorporated all those verses. But there's a lot more verses that I have here that I'm going to make you flip to, so we'll save that time for something else. This is the personification of the perfect love. Such love surpasses our power and understanding. You know, I asked a question in Sunday school one time, and talking about the love of Christ and how we should love him above everything, above our spouse, above our children, above our jobs, above everything. And I thought about my kids and how much I love my kids. And I was like, how? How can we love Jesus more than we love our children? And our love for Jesus has to become first, because it's that love that gives us the compassion, the affection, the love that we have for our children, the patience that we need to raise them up, to discipline them accordingly. There's so many instances when we have kids that we need that supernatural love of Christ to raise them properly. I'm scared for some children that get raised in non-Christian homes. You know, some come out just fine, we know, but others, and we can see examples of it all the time with, you know, ungodly fathers or ungodly mothers or both parents. And, you know, just we went to the parade in town last night, and the other kids running around, and some of it's kind of scary. Just, I imagine my children growing up with other children, and even the kids I grew up with, you have to be careful and well-versed and have that love for Christ to understand and to act accordingly, which is what we're talking about. Love like this is everlasting, free, sacrificial, and enduring to the end, like our marriages should be. So many marriages end prematurely because they're built on puppy love or whatever particular reasons. The love we have for our spouse should be the same way, everlasting, sacrificial, enduring to the end. Ephesians 5, 23, talking to husbands, love thy wife as Christ loved the church. That's something we all of us married ones and those planning on getting married need to remember that and pray about it. There are two different and distinct Greek words that mean love that appear in the Bible. The first is philia, to have ardent affection and feeling. Basically, brotherly love. There's a town around here we all know of, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. That's the Greek word philia, Philadelphia. It's kinship, fellowship among brethren. But the love we're talking about today, the Greek root is agapeo, or agape love, to have high esteem or high regard, to hold hold the values of someone in high esteem or high regard. Agape love is a characteristic term of Christianity. It expresses the essential nature of God. It indicates the nature of the love of God towards his son, the human race in general, and towards believers in Jesus Christ, the them in this passage, them that love God. This is the love that we're talking about. It conveys God's will to his children about their attitude towards one another. John 13:34-35. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. That's that everlasting, free, sacrificial, enduring to the end kind of love. And like I said, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. By us being Christian-minded when we're out in the world, out in the workplace, by showing love and compassion to our neighbors, that's what draws other people to us. They see something different in us. That helps all men know that ye are my disciples. And that's a plug for my Sunday night class on discipleship. So if you want to learn more about that, come on Sunday night. And we're going to turn our Bibles now to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And since I'm plugging things, like my Sunday night series, I'm probably going to make you flip a little bit today, and if we had projectors and things like that, we'd be able to have the words right in front of us. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 through 7. Charity in this sense can be translated as love. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeking not their own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth, bearing all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. I could spend all afternoon breaking that passage down into how that goes along with this agape love, this spiritual love that we're supposed to feel towards one another. But I think, you know, if you write that passage down and take it home and look at each one of those points and try to understand what it's saying and what it means, and you'll get a real good understanding and of what this love is. So we're already on our last point. But somehow there's still six more pages left, so I'm not going to let you go that early. Them that love God. Who is them? We are fellow believers. The church. What's the church? Church is a New Testament doctrine. It's not found in the Old Testament. However, there's lessons and principles of the church that were concealed in the Old Testament and revealed in the New Testament. And that kind of goes along with the divine knowledge of, you know, believing the Holy Spirit and understanding the Word. You can read things in the New Testament and read through the Old Testament and be like, oh, that's what that meant. That's what that means. You know, just like the prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament, you can see Christ throughout the Old Testament. But until you take the time to have faith and understanding, you don't really see those things. Especially like, I think it's Isaiah 53, I think, is like one of my favorite passages because it's such a picture of Christ before Christ even walked on the earth. It's just amazing. In the Old Testament, the emphasis was on being a Jew, a descendant of Abraham, the chosen nation of God's people, the nation of Israel, as we call them. We are not Jews or Israelites. I know there's a lot of baby Christians that as they start to learn might misinterpret doctrine and be like, well, aren't we God's people? Is that God's people? Are we God's people? There's even modern day religions and churches that preach that the church today is part of the nation of Israel, and that's not the case. The first mention of the word church in the Bible comes in Matthew 16, verse 18. And this is Christ talking. It says, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church is initiated by Jesus Christ himself. And in this passage, Christ is talking in the future tense. It hasn't happened yet. It hasn't started yet. And that's because the church is founded upon the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. So this is finally accomplished on the day of Pentecost, which is when the church technically begins. This is the day the Holy Spirit descended upon the disciples. And just like it does to us, when we get saved, the Holy Spirit fills us. And of course, the disciples at that time were given some spiritual gifts that don't exist today, but they were used to help draw the early people to the church and bring new believers in. And that, again, is a whole nother study. I don't know, I keep going back to this, but how much you can study the Bible and how much you learn every time you read it. And I'm going to get to a verse later that is one of my favorite verses. I've read it, I've taught on it, and even as I was going through this lesson, a whole new meaning came about, and we're going to talk about that later. The word church comes from the Greek ecclesia, like the book of Ecclesiastes in the Bible. It can be defined as a local assembly of believers, as well as the redeemed of all the ages who follow Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And now I'm going to make you turn to 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 4, verse 16 and 17. And I wrote here, I love this verse, and I constantly think I'm using my favorite verse, and then I come on to another one that's my other favorite verse, There's so much good stuff in here. It says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's what I was just saying, the redeemed of all ages who follow Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, the church today, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Amen? I'm going to tell a little story. It's kind of going to be another little plug for my discipleship class, but it's got more meaning than that. I'm encouraged by the people that come out on Sunday nights, how it's not just, you know, the elders of the church. We get some young people in there as well, because you never know, you know, who might inspire you as a Christian or who might encourage you or just strengthen you. There's a young man, his name was Clint Proctor. He was actually the pastor's son at our church in Florida. And I think now he's 22, I'm 35, so there's 13 years between us. And it was a men's discipleship group on Tuesday nights, and we were talking about this verse and the rapture and things like that. And I wasn't necessarily a baby Christian, but still, you know, a lot less mature in Christianity than I am now. And I made a comment about, wow, I just wish that would come today. I wish the Lord would come today. That would be just so amazing. And young Clint at the time, I don't remember how old he was, he said, yeah, Mike, he said, I think that way too, he said, but then I get sad. I'm like, why? He said, I get sad about all the people that don't know about Christ, and that when the rapture comes, all the people that are going to be stuck here to deal with the wrath. And that was just such a mature statement from at the time, such a young man. So that's another encouragement to come to discipleship class, learn what it's all about, because you never know who you might touch. Even, you know, if you're a young person and you're talking to your grandma who may or may not be saved, you could help lead her to the Lord, or vice versa. The church can also be referred to as the body of Christ. This is actually the most used analogy of the church. We know that Christ is the head of the church, and we are the body, the members, just like our own bodies. You know, Christ is the head, the brain work, the brain power does everything, and each and every member has its own purpose, whether, you know, it's our fingernails down to our toenails. Everything works together accordingly for the cause of Christ. The church is a living, breathing organism in that matter, in that we are to be growing spiritually, physically, every which way. I was going to read my notes, but that's exactly what I just said, so I'll pass on. The next passage we'll turn to spells this out. It's Colossians 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 through 22. And he is the head of the body, which we just said, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of the cross, by him to reconcile all things, look there, there's our verse, all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. We talked about that in our verse 2, all things. And you, us, the church, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. We're members of his body. That's why when we die and we go before God in heaven and, you know, people are being judged and we stand there before the Lord, he sees us as holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. That's what Christ did for us on the cross. That's the only reason God allows us to pass on into heaven, is because we are in Christ and Christ is in us. Revelation 21:9 says, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. It's another way the church is referred to, the bride of Christ. I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. The major teaching of the picture of the bride and groom is its demonstration of Christ's limitless love. And we talked about that in our section there on love, how it's enduring, everlasting, unconditional. That's my favorite term for love, unconditional. That's the love a parent should have for their child and a husband and wife should have for each other, unconditional love. Christ loves Christians, and I love this, Christ loves Christians in spite of themselves, because we know we all come short. Ephesians 3, 17 through 19, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, and depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. So again, there's another passage that you can refer directly to our verse. Says that being rooted and grounded in love, and to know, we know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, which is everything that we've been talking about. So there we have it. To them, who's them? Us, the church. That love, agape love, deep love, as the love of Christ, God, the eternal, holy, loving creator of all things. So let's read our verse again. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. I hope I was able to bring that around there, but I'm about to go even way out into left field, so stay with me. We've learned that all of our bad things, good things, earthly things, spiritual things, are working together for good. But are we just supposed to sit around and let all things happen to us? No. Then what are we supposed to do? And this comes out of another commentary that I read. It says, to them that love God is one who loves God will. And I encourage you to look up commentaries and read commentaries, especially as a, you know, I'm trying to encourage you to grow as Christians and study and learn. You know, you can go on the internet and type in to them that love God, and you'll have a list of commentaries. But again, with that, you have to be very careful because, you know, not everything on the internet is true. Surprise, surprise. So you have to be well-versed. You have to know what it is you're studying about. You have to know what your belief systems are, because you could be reading a commentary, and even as I was studying this out, taking notes, I'll be reading along, and then there'll be a line in there that's something way off doctrinally. And you'll be like, wait a minute, I don't know if I should be using this or going to that. But I encourage you to study things out and study so much that you know and you're well-versed and you're not swayed to and fro by false doctrine. So if to them that love God, if one that loves God is one who loves God's will, what is God's will for us? We talked about that. He wants us to be more like Christ. So what do we do? Excuse me. And I said, do we wait for trials and other things to happen to us to mold us? No. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. God's will be done. Man has to study and pray and gain wisdom and discernment to act and make decisions to grow in life as a Christian and to influence and be a strong testimony to other Christians. Here's two verses to meditate on, and I'm going to fill you in on some meanings of the verses, and this is where I say I'm going to kind of go way out there, but hopefully bring it back together. And this one, I think Pastor read last week, Psalm 27:14. Wait upon the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Well, then I say we're just not supposed to wait and sit around. Just wait. Isaiah 40:31, and this is the one I said was my favorite verse. I've preached on it, or not preached on it, but taught on it many times, studied it out many times. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Now, every time I, you know, taught on this verse, I'd use the English definition of the word wait, and I'd use the definition or the comparison like a waiter in a restaurant. And the waiter waits on you and serves you. And even just God must have done it. Isaac this morning said, we will wait upon you for the offerings. And that's always the correlation that I tried to make when I was teaching this verse, was to encourage people to serve, to not just sit around and wait. But I came across this, and it made it a little bit more interesting for me. Wait, the word wait in this text comes from the Hebrew kavah. I don't really know how to say it. And it literally does mean to expect, to look patiently, to tarry. And we are supposed to eagerly await and expect great things from the Lord, but not passively. Get this. This is where I got intrigued. Gavah also means to bind together as with a cord. What does that mean? Ecclesiastes 4:12, and if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. There's a song we used to sing at one of our churches. It was, bind us together, Lord, bind us together with cords that cannot be broken. And forgive me, I've got the same vocal skills as Isaac. So, but a preacher that I sat under taught about this one time, and he gave this illustration, and I found it very interesting. He held up, and I hope you can see this. It's the only thing I could find at home, or Gwen found for me. Okay, we've got one strand here. Is that very strong? Are you going to pick up a car with that? No, I don't think so. And the verse said two is stronger. So we got two. Yeah, still kind of strong, but not great. You can kind of twist them together, strengthen them. It's that third one, that third strand, a threefold cord. And technically, you're supposed to braid it, but I don't have any little girls, and I haven't braided my wife's hair in probably 8 or 9 years, so I'm not going to attempt to do that. So I'm just going to twist them together for time's sake. So where am I going with all this? To bind together means to strengthen, to bind together with cords. We keep adding strands. So to wait upon the Lord, to bind together upon the Lord, to strengthen upon the Lord. How do we do that? What does that mean? How do we add strands? Well, keep your focus on God. A little bit stronger. Study the Bible daily. You're still stronger. Pray daily. Thessalonians says, pray without ceasing. And we talked about that last week. You know, how do you pray constantly without ceasing? And I gave the illustration to use the Bible as your looking glass. Everything as you walk about the day, this is your looking glass. You're looking through this and perceiving everything you come about through the Word of God, so you know how to act accordingly. attend church regularly. Wow, we keep going here. We keep getting stronger and stronger. Learn from Christian friends. Learn from disciples. Disciple other people. Tell others about your faith in Jesus. I'm going to get two strands for that, because that's what we're supposed to be doing, right? So looky there. How strong are we now? I'm still not going to pick up a car with this. But that's the illustration I'm trying to make. Wait upon the Lord. Strengthen yourself upon the Lord. Be active. Be proactive. Do all these things. Study the Bible. Keep your focus. Pray, and you'll strengthen yourself. All these things enable us to understand what God's will is in our lives and gives us the resources to have readily available to make the right decisions and act appropriately when it's time to act. All of these things that we talked about work together for good to them that love God. We learn that to love one another is proof to the world of true discipleship. So our love to God should be preeminent when all things happen. We shouldn't. Did Job curse the Lord when things went awry? No. His love for God was preeminent. Excuse me. So when all things happen and our love to God should be preeminent, what do we do? Remember our strands. When things happen, we have faith. This is our core belief. This is what gets us through our trials. I mentioned before when I lost my job, I had to have faith. I knew there was a reason for it. I didn't know if I'd get a great, better job or whatever, but I had faith, and that got me through. Be prepared. Study to show thyself approved. Be strong. The rope and cord. Wait in anticipation, and wait by strengthening. Pray. Pray without ceasing. Learn from others from experiences and experiences. Act. Apply what you've learned. There's one of my kids' movies. The theme through the movie is find a need and fill it. And I think that'd be a good one for a church family is find a need and fill it. Don't find a need and tell the pastor, hey, we need something. Say, find a need and say, Pastor, I can do this. Be a testimony. Use these opportunities to be a witness for Christ. All things, all these ingredients work together for you to work together with God to bring about good things beyond our understanding. And I was going to close with the same verse that I closed with last week, and I'll still read it. It was Romans 8:18, because I thought it was a good encouragement and a good verse to end on. It said, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." But then as Pastor was reading this morning, I think it was in prayer time, he went on to the end of the chapter and a couple verses spoke to me. The end of Romans 8, verse 37. "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen? And that's what Isaac's talking about on how this whole chapter is about our security as Christians, knowing that all these things have been conquered through Christ, and that despite what we're faced with, what we see in the world each and every day, we know that God is working for good. I was tested this week, and I struggled with whether or not I was going to talk about it, but the more it burdened me, the more I felt the need to talk about it. I don't watch the local news. I don't care to. I think the media kind of thrives on overindulging on some stories, but I do think it's important to know what's going on. I check CNN.com frequently, a couple other the world news things, and every now and then there's a story that really gets to me, and I feel bad for Gwen too, because she doesn't care for the news because of such things. And when I read something that bothers me, she can tell I'm bothered, and she's like, "Well, why do you even read it? Why do you even read it?" And I'm going to try to spare you most of the details, because some of you may feel the same way. but hopefully this will hit your heart the same way it hit mine. I think it came out Wednesday or Thursday in New York. We'll just say a young family, a young mother came home and found that her children had been just most brutally murdered. And, you know, I've got my own kids, and stuff like that really, really hurts me. And I read about it, and I didn't question God. I dare not. You know, some people say, why, God, why? I know better than that. I wouldn't dare. I didn't question my faith. I know that all things work together for good. And I didn't question this verse in my mind. But you know what I did? I tried to justify. I tried to manipulate the verse just to ease my carnal mind. You know, I didn't think it thoroughly, and I was thinking, well, it says all things work together for good to them that love God. That was my focus this week, them that love God. I said, well, maybe this family wasn't Christians. Maybe they didn't love God. Maybe that means things don't work good for them. Maybe that's why they go through this. And that's wrong. That's completely wrong. Because what we talked about last week, all things work for good. Even if this family wasn't Christians, despite the circumstances, whatever, all things work together for good to them that love God. And when I thought it through and prayed about it, did I understand it? No. Do I still understand it? No. Does it still bother me? Yes. I can't, even just this week, holding Luke, I felt this woman's sorrow because Luke is so precious and so tiny. And one of the children that she lost was about his age. Nonetheless, though, the Holy Spirit gave me comfort. It gave me strength to, okay, there's a reason for this. Good will become of it. We'll carry on. And then I thought about those that don't have that comfort, that peace. You know, what if, you know, all the people in this country, in this world that, oh, my religion is no religion. You know, where's that peace at? When they see stories like this, when they read things, when their hearts are actually broken, and they don't have that peace, that comfort, that word of the Bible to rely on to tell us that it's okay, how empty and how horrifying that must be. You know, I'm sure I'm not the only one talking about this story today from the pulpit, and I pray that just in some way, you know, I know these children didn't die in vain, but I pray that the Lord's using it today as people talk about it to further God's kingdom, to glorify God. And when I was praying about it, thinking about it, and feeling the comfort, the verse, or the, not the verse, the song that came to my head was, "It is well with my soul."